three together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament, in the letter to the Romans, the 3rd chapter, reading from the 19th verse. Our theme this morning is that of justification by faith, and that is the theme of Romans 3 and 4. And we read from the 19th verse of the 3rd chapter. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," and he's thinking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, "it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be pronounced righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." That's to say, we cannot get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never intended by God to be a way to get right with him. No human being will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law, the Ten Commandments, comes the knowledge of sin. But now, since Christ has come, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or unveiled apart from the Ten Commandments, a new kind of righteousness that has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Although the Ten Commandments and the prophets in the Old Testament bear witness to this new kind of righteousness, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, since all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. They are pronounced righteous by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a mercy seat by his blood, to be received by faith." And this was to show God's righteousness, not the righteousness of the Ten Commandments, but God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that God himself is a righteous God, and that at the same time, he pronounces righteous the man who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle is boasting excluded? On the principle of good works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is pronounced righteous by faith, apart from the works of the moral law. Amen. And God will add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In our series of messages on the basic teachings of the Christian gospel, we come this morning to the start of a smaller series inside the larger series. And in this smaller series, we look at the doctrines that surround the death of Christ. I'm sure that if we were asked the question, why did Christ die for you? Most of us would answer, Christ died for me because he loved me. And that is true as far as it goes. But the difficulty is, that is not the whole truth about the death of Jesus. Of course, it is true, and it is wonderful, and it is marvelous that Christ died for you because he loved you. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But as soon as you say, Christ died for me because he loved me, another question has to be asked. Why did he die for you? Because he loved you. And the answer to that question brings in all the great and the basic teachings that surround the death of Jesus. Jesus died for me because he wanted me to be justified freely from all things. He died for me because he wanted me accepted in the sight of God his Father. Jesus died to save me from an everlasting eternity in hell. Jesus died to atone for my sins. Jesus died that propitiation might be made for my sins. Jesus died that the wrath of God might be expiated for me. Jesus died to purchase my redemption from bondage to sin. You see, redemption, propitiation, expiation, and atonement, these are the great doctrines that stand at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. And these doctrines lie at the heart of the message of the New Testament. After all, the New Testament is not a collection of stories about Jesus. If the New Testament were just a collection of pretty stories about Jesus, then the New Testament would be a narrative book. But in fact, there is very little narrative in the New Testament. You will find stories of Jesus in the early Christians in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. But as soon as you move out of the Gospels and Acts, you are not into stories about Jesus, but theology about Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament is in fact an opening up of the meaning of the death of Christ. It is argument. It is reasoning. It is theology. It is the exposition, the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that for many people, these big words, redemption and justification and sanctification and atonement and so on, are daunting words because we don't use these words in ordinary everyday parlance. And yet these words have to be wrestled with by Christians because they are biblical words. They are words that mean something quite specific. They are the New Testament words. They are the clothes, the garments of the message of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, that as good Scots, we are under an obligation to come to grips with these great words, if for no other reason than that our Scottish forefathers who had less education than we had, and were a lot less affluent than we are, drank in these words with her mother's milk. Our theme this morning is the first of these great words. It is the word justification. And it comes first because it is the door to all Christian experience. A man who is not justified is not in the kingdom at all. He may be in the church, but he is outside the kingdom. He may be on a church roll, but his name is not on the Lamb's Book of Life. He may be in the Kirk, but he is not in Christ, because justification is the door to all the blessings of the gospel of Christ. So, what is justification? Well, let the shorter catechism answer. Nowadays, people find the shorter catechism rather a daunting little document. They say, oh, it's very difficult, it's terribly obscure, it's fit only for theologians. Did you know that the shorter catechism was designed by the General Assembly for the teaching of those who were, quote, of weaker capacity? In other words, if you were a bit slow on the uptake, you read the shorter catechism. If you were a bit more advanced, the assembly said, you read the larger catechism. And if you really were making progress with Christ, then the thing that you read was the Westminster Confession of Faith. But you see, the shorter catechism was for Christian babies. Nowadays, we think it's very complicated. The General Assembly in the 18th century said it is for those who are of weaker capacity. What does the catechism say about justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to us and received by faith alone. Now, I think that's an important statement, because it enshrines three fundamental things that anyone needs to know about justification. First of all, it is an act of God. It is something that God does to a man. It's not something that a man does to himself. Secondly, justification has to do with a change in a man's status in the sight of God. His behavior may not have changed. Hopefully it will. But first of all, when a man is justified by faith, his status in the sight of God is changed. And thirdly, justification is a blessing received by faith. It is not a reward earned by good works or by service for the church. Let me tell you the story of Martin Luther, because there is no better example of justification by faith. Martin Luther was born of plain working class parents in Germany. His father was a miner. And throughout all his childhood and all his boyhood, Martin Luther was haunted by the thought of being wrong with God. He was out of joint with God. He was at war with God, and his sins overwhelmed him. And the dream of his life was to be right with God and to get rid of his sins. But how was he to do it? Now that was the rub. And his whole life was spent getting rid of his sins and getting right with God. And see, so he took up what was called then the religious life, and he entered a monastery, and he became a monk. And in the monastery he was a perfect nuisance to everybody, because he was so obsessed with his sins and his standing with God. And so the great religious search went on. He performed good works. He humiliated his body. He fasted. He prayed. He confessed. He performed works of supererogation. In other words, he was well and truly on the treadmill of justification by good works. And in all his misery and his failure, he went to Rome, the holy city. And the story goes that, like all the other pilgrims in Rome, on his bare knees, he climbed up the Scala Santa. It's still there in Rome, and you can still see it, and you can still see pilgrims climbing up on their bare knees. And the Scala Santa is supposed to be the staircase from Pilate's judgment hall, where Christ was sentenced. And it was believed by pilgrims that if you went up this staircase till your knees were bleeding, somehow it earned merit for you in heaven, and it put you right with God. So Martin Luther started climbing the stairs. And he got to the top, and he stood up, and he shouted, "The just shall live by faith." Not by penance, or by fasting, or by good works, or by being religious, or a good churchman, or a good churchwoman. "The just shall live by faith." And if you accept that as the turning point in Luther's life, as his conversion to Christ, then you see there, at the top of the staircase, the three hallmarks of justification. First of all, it's an act of God. God did something to Martin Luther at the top of that staircase. Secondly, his status was altered. He became a different man in the sight of God. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an illustration of what it is to have your status altered in the sight of God. There was a reissue of an old recording of Handel's Messiah last year. And the blurbs said, "Reissue of Handel's Messiah, Huddersfield Choral Society, conducted by Sir Malcolm Sargent." But strictly speaking, that was inaccurate. Because when the recording was made, it was made under Mr. Malcolm Sargent. Now, what was the difference? Well, the difference is that one day, Mr. Malcolm Sargent walked into a room, and when he walked in, he was Mr. And in the room, he met a royal person. And the royal person made a pronouncement over Mr. Sargent. "Arise, Sir Malcolm." He went in Mr., and he came out Sir. Now, his behavior hadn't changed. If he was a bad-tempered man, presumably he came out bad-tempered. His behavior had not changed. But the difference was that he had encountered majesty, and majesty had declared him to be something else. No change in behavior, but a real change in status. And that is what it means to be a justified sinner in the sight of God. It means that you are a new person in the eyes of God. And that's what happened to Martin Luther at the top of the stairs. First of all, it was an act of God. It was something that God did to him. Secondly, his status was altered. And thirdly, this was a blessing he received by faith. I wonder if you would care to turn up hymn 407. Because this hymn was written by Martin Luther to celebrate that experience. And in verse 1, you can see how anxious he is, you see, to get right with God. Oh, he must have been an awful misery to live with. You know, his wife had an awful time with him. He got so depressed. You know the famous story of how he was so burdened about the Reformation and the church and so on. He came downstairs looking very glum for his breakfast. So Catherine, his dear wife, went upstairs and robed herself in black and put a black veil over her head, and she came down for breakfast. And Martin said, "Mercy, has somebody died, dear?" "Yes," she said, "your God has died, didn't you know?" He was so depressed, you see. What a man he was. "From depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou shouldst be extreme to mark each secret sin and misdeed dark, oh, who could stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night and till the dawn appeareth? My heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. So let the Israelite in heart, born of the Spirit, do his part and wait till God appeareth." And that was the foundation of the three principles of the Reformation. I've put them down on this special sheet here. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. The three pillars on which the Reformation was built. It can really be drawn very graphically. Justification from three rooms. If you want to know what it is to be justified by faith, to be a sinner accepted in God's sight, go first of all into a guard room. This is a picture that is found in Isaiah chapter 63. And there you see a warrior who's come home from the battlefield, and he's covered with dust and blood and scars. Who is this that comes from Edom? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I announcing righteousness, mighty to save. I have trampled the winepress alone, and mine own arm has brought me the victory. And that is the first element that enters into the Christian experience of justification. It is the element of triumph. It is the element of victory. A real Christian, someone who is justified by faith, is a man who rises over circumstances and triumphs in Jesus Christ. Paul used to say, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." A real Christian rises above circumstance. A real Christian lives on the victory won for him by the general. Go to the guardroom. Principle one, a justified man triumphs in Christ. Secondly, go to the bridal chamber. We all know that people nowadays like to wear special clothes for weddings. And so it was in the Middle East. The only difference was that it was the bridegroom's job to provide the clothes. And he had to dress the guests up for the wedding. A very daunting thought for a large wedding. And the robes had a special importance. You see, the robes brought out the difference between the real guests and those who were just gatecrashers and who had come into the reception for the food and the fun. The true guests were wearing the special robes provided by the bridegroom. And the Bible does speak about the robes of Christ's righteousness. The New Testament does speak about wearing Christ, putting on Christ, being dressed up in Christ, and so being properly dressed for the feast. In fact, Jesus told a great parable about a wedding. And a guest was discovered who wasn't wearing the right clothes at all. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth." The only qualification for admission to the feast is that you wear the right robes. Principle one, a justified man triumphs in Christ. Principle two, a justified man wears the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, you go to the courtroom. There is a prisoner at the bar, and you are the prisoner at the bar. And the charge is that you have broken the whole law of God. The Bible says, guilty of breaking one, guilty of breaking them all, and the penalty is death. The judge is God, and the sentence is about to be pronounced, for the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But a sound is heard, and a man comes into the court, and the man says, "Sentence me. I will take the prisoner's blame. I will take the prisoner's place. Punish me for the prisoner's sin." And so this man in your place is led away to bear your sin. And the wonder is that the man who has come into the court is the judge's son. bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. In my place condemned he stood. Jesus died for me. I can still hear the Hungarian choir singing it in the church 2 years ago outside Budapest. Jesus died for me. My sins deserve eternal death. But Jesus died for me. Principle 3. A justified man is a man whose sins have been laid on Christ. Why did Jesus die for you? He died because he loved you. Why did Jesus die for you? Because he loved you. Principle 1. He died that being justified, you might live a life of triumph in him, the guardroom and the general. Secondly, he died that you might wear the robes of his righteousness and so be fit for the wedding. And lastly, he died so that your sins might be laid on him, and so that you might go free. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.